I have a hunch that has to do with a guaranteed way to make sure you are the most famous, most powerful, most sought out, richest person in the world. It's a hunch, not a guarantee on my part, but I think it would work out if you will hear me out. See, I believe that anyone who could demonstrate, and I underscore demonstrate, the ability to transform marriages and families for the good would be in a position to become the most powerful, most famous, most sought out, richest person in the world, should you choose that. But you have to demonstrate it. It has to be proven in the lives of husbands and wives and parents and children and so forth. You got to do more than just talk. You got to do more than just have a nice marketing plan to market this hunch. You'd have to be able to actually, in real lives, individual, who would become your advertising campaign, to prove that marriages and families can be new, be different, for the good. Do that, the world will be at your doorstep, and you will not be able to keep them away. Now, bad news is you're not that person, and neither am I. In fact, I want you to know that the church is not that person. Jesus is that person. The church ought to be the proving grounds for His ability to do so. But sadly, we often are not. You know statistics as well as I do that the measuring markers for marriages and families are pretty much the same inside and outside homes that are Christian or non-Christian. Jesus is the one, the only one, who can transform marriages and families, and for that matter, workplaces as well. And Paul is going to tell us something of how he intends to do that, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 18 of Colossians and running on down through the first verse of chapter 4. But as you look at it, chances are, most of us here have heard this kind of thing before. We've seen this. We've read our Bibles. We've read that. We've heard sermons maybe on it. This is not new material to us. And so we might be wise to ask, why has it not worked? I would suggest to you it's because we haven't heard it in context. Context in which it's given. Context in which it is intended. The context in which only it can live and truly transform. We really then haven't heard it at all, perhaps. Thought we've heard it. We almost, you know, we're reading, it's as if we come to this and it's like the first 2.5 chapters of what Paul's been saying. It doesn't exist. We just rip it out. You know, we do a little cut and paste in our minds and we take chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 and we kind of cut and paste it and put it over here in a nice little trifold thing on how to have a happy marriage or, you know, whatever. And we just read it for that, apart from everything he said in the first 2.5 chapters. It's like, we think, you know, Paul was writing long, and he's writing all this marvelous truth that is the letter of the Colossians, then all of a sudden he realized he's got a bunch of, you know, parchment left at the end of the roll, so let me throw a few ideas on about marriage, you know, family, workplace. And in doing so, we have ripped what he says here from its context, and we have severed the lifeline to it. So I want you to think with me for a moment before we actually dive into these verses. I want you to review with me something of what's been said in Colossians thus far, because only then do we hear what he says here as hope. Otherwise, we hear it when we read it, it's going to be bad news. Because the reality is, you know what? He's going to tell something and we're not going to be able to do it. But we have to hear it in context. So I say to you, our great hope is Jesus. I say that because that's what has been said to us throughout the book of Colossians. Jesus is our great hope. What Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 15. The one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The one in whom or by whom all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things are created by Him and they are for Him. He, this Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So then, in everything, this Jesus might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Jesus, that Jesus. He is our hope. How is He our hope? Well, tells us as we go on. It's by you and I, through repentant faith, being brought into a living faith union with Jesus. A living union with Jesus Himself. It is described to us as a new identity in chapter 1 and verse 28. An identity where now I am in Christ. I am in Christ. I'm no longer in Adam, where I was born. Powerless, hopeless, without God and without hope in this world. Stranger to Him, alien to His grace. I was that, but by God's own doing through Christ, He has now brought me into a new identity. He saved me and put me in Christ. And beyond that, not only am I in Christ, but Christ is now in me, He says in verse 27. I have a new identity. I am in Christ. I have a new possibility, a new power, for Christ is in me. So that we come to chapter 2 and verse 9, and He says, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in this Christ. In union with Him, you have everything you need. Now the answer, just so we're clear, He says, is not. If Jesus is the answer, then certain things are not the answer. And at the end of chapter 2, He reminded us of some of the things that aren't the answer, like legalistic religion. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. We think, you know, okay, I read this again in chapter 3, and, you know, oh man, I'm going to go home and I'm going to be the husband and father. And we just kind of, you know, we pump up our will and we go, I'm going to try a lot harder now to just obey. That's not going to work. Because you probably tried that before, and I have too. Answer is not spiritualism. Chapters 2, 18 and 19. Through just pretending. You know, I can just pretend that this all is just different and better, and it'll, no, that's not going to help anything. Christ is. Wants you to live in the real world, right where you are. Union with Him doesn't come through asceticism. You know, that chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. If I just deny myself, you know, the trouble is I'm selfish. If I just deny myself all this stuff, I'll be able to push down that impulse and I'll just be better at home, in the workplace. No, that's not the hope. Jesus is the hope. He has brought you into living union with Himself. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. You are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. And what He says in chapter 3, verse 18 and on, is said to people who are in Christ. If you are not in Christ today, I urge you, if you may be religious, you may be a member of this church, you may be a member of some other church, you may read your Bible every day, you may pray till the cows come home, but if you are not, through repentant faith in Jesus Christ, born again into a living relationship with Christ, you are still in Adam. I beg you, come out of that and come to Jesus and be in Christ. That's the people to whom He speaks and to whom He offers hope by His words. And He says, as we get to chapter 3, that it's so intimate is this union that chapter 3, verse 4, that Christ is your very life. And in this union with Christ, therefore, you are no longer in Adam, but in Christ are able to put off the things that used to characterize your old life in this world as one who was in Adam. You're able to, it's not easy, but you have the power now in union with Christ to put off those things and to put on the things that befit one who is in this kind of intimate relationship with Christ. And so we come down closer to our verses and I ask you, how do a people committed to the peace of Christ, chapter 3, verse 15, a people renewed by the word of Christ, chapter 3, verse 16, a people sold out to the honor of Christ, chapter 3, verse 17. How do such people conduct themselves in their relationships? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul tells us, beginning in verse 18. To such people, and only to such people, does he offer this as good news, because to anyone in Adam, it's bad news, because it's just something more you got to do. To try to somehow please God. No, no. Out of the reservoir of His infinite grace given you in Christ and your living union with Him, Christ dwelling in you and you dwelling in Christ, these become possibilities now. Full of hope. And in each case, I want you to notice, he gives eight commands here, eight imperatives, eight directives to us in our relationships. Bad news if we're not in Christ, because we can't keep that. Good news if we're in Christ, because Christ in us can enable us in these things. But I want you to notice, in each case, it seems he has, let me get this right, eight commands, and seven times he draws a line directly from the command over to Jesus, our hope. Directly from the command, line after line after line after line after line after line, drawn right to Jesus as the one who is our hope, that if we will, in union with Christ, begin to bring to our relationships these kinds of things, drawing upon His grace and power in our lives to make this true in our relationships with one another, there's a whole new world that's possible. So we begin with transformed marriages. That's where he begins. That's where we'll begin. And he talks to wives and he talks to husbands. He begins with wives, so let's start there. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. One command, submit. The word is simple. It's a compound word. It means to order yourself, to position yourself under. It's a military word, which describes soldiers ordering their lives and ranking themselves under their commanding officers. And every woman said, well, now that's a great picture of marriage. Terribly romantic and intimate. But I want you to remember that as we hear this, and we hear it and we go, and there's something that braces within, I want you to remember that as we sweep across the whole of the New Testament, it's not only wives that God orders to submit. He says it to every one of His people. That we all live somewhere in a submissive relationship. So, the New Testament tells all believers in Christ to submit to the governing authorities. Romans 13 and Titus 3. Ephesians 5, He tells all believers to submit to one another. He commands children to submit to their parents, Luke 2, 51. He tells slaves to submit to their masters, Titus 2, 9. He tells the church to submit to Christ, Ephesians 5, 24. Indeed, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that all things in heaven and on earth live in submission to Christ. Now, in this case, because he's dealing with the home, speaks to wives, and he says, submit to your husbands. Now, that raises objections, I understand. Some of those are cultural. We live in a setting where that is not popular. I understand that. I want to remind you that the culture in which we live in this world is a culture that has been formed in Adam. Apart from God, apart from the resources of His grace, the hope of His love, mercies of His grace, And the objections there are very real. But I just want you to understand where those arise out of. Sometimes the objections are situational, very personal. You say, Pastor, I hear you, but what if? You don't know my husband. What if he, and I hear you, but I just ask because of the way God has spoken to us here in Colossians, as you look at it, not denying the reality of the hardships and difficulties that come in marriage. As you look at things, who is larger? Who is bigger? Who is more sovereign? Who has more power? Your husband or your Christ, with whom you have entered into a living union by His goodness? Who ultimately rules the day in your life, in your home? Who? Christ or your husband? One clarification he puts on here is submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. It's fitting. Where? Not in Adam. Not in the popular culture that arises out of Adam. In the Lord. It's fitting. You know, it fits. If there's something that's right for people so graced by God that they've been brought into this living union with Jesus about how they do their relationships, in this case, wives. It's fitting, you know, guys, you have a flat tire, you get another tire on a rim, and you take it there and you put it up, and you, all of a sudden you realize that the lugs are all wrong. You can't, there's too many, or there's not enough, or in the wrong pattern, and it doesn't fit. Ladies, some guys, you have shoes at home in the closet that you would never wear with the thing you're wearing today. It just isn't done. It doesn't fit. And you have a belt that would never go with it. It's not fitting. But what's fitting for a woman brought into this life union with Jesus in the context of her marriage? It is, he says, to submit. Because this is fitting in the Lord. You are in Christ, right? You are in the Lord. So you bring, by your obedience, your marriage, your husband, everything else into, you know, he may not be there willingly, he may be there not at all in his mind, but you, by virtue of you being in that marriage, you being in Christ, you bring that into the context of Christ, and he says, in the Lord, there's something fitting that is appropriate for you. And he says, it's submission. Now, husbands, he speaks to us, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Two commands. Two commands. How many did the wife get? One. How many did the husband get? Two! Just noticing, just bringing it to our attention. Yeah. Greater responsibility, perhaps. Love. It's a command. Love your wives. We know that. The Bible tells us we should do that. I think there's something even instinctive about us. Apart from all that, that we would know that's the thing to do. We should love our wives. Greek language of the first century, when this was written, had basically three words for love. Erao was a word for erotic or sensual love. Philos, a word for brotherly love, friendship love. Agapao is a love that, as S. Lewis Johnson defines it, spins and is spent for the object of its love. It spins and is spent. It gives. Somebody has said that erao is all take. Phileo is brotherly love, is give and take. Agapao is all give. That's the love he calls us to, husbands. Not a take, not a give and take, but a give kind of love. And you say, well, that's exactly the point, Pastor. That's all I do. I give and I give and I give. What about me? What about my needs? How about them apples? Huh? Well, I hear you. And if you were in Adam, still, you'd have an argument. Because in Adam, the only resources you got are what you carry around inside of you. What you can manage to work up. And you'd have yourself a real problem. But if you're in Christ, in a living union with Christ, you're in Christ and Christ is in you, well, you have a reservoir of resources, grace and love that is without limit. Do you not? But there's a second command. It says, do not be harsh with them. New American Standard says, do not be embittered toward them. So which is it? Is it do not be embittered toward them, or is it do not be harsh with them? I think it is both. Do not develop an inward bitterness toward your wife, which will erupt in bitter words and actions. I think we're able to start putting some pieces together here as we think about what he's saying to husbands and wives. And we can see that in the absence of a secure, singular, covenant love, a wife often feels insecure and uncertain. And out of that insecurity and uncertainty, often acts in ways that maybe she would not wish to act. But out of that insecurity, out of that uncertainty of her husband's love, she resorts to things that end up embittering him. I don't know. Things like dominating clinginess, nagging, and the like. And so he says, love them. And don't let yourself or your wife come to the place where you become embittered and harsh, embittered with her and harsh toward her. And again, somebody's thinking, yeah, that's fine, great, but you don't know my wife. You're right, I don't. But I do know something about Jesus from this book we've been studying. And who he is. This Jesus in whom you claim to be in living union with. Do you realize that he has made you the object of his eternal giving love? I mean, again, let's not rip this from the pages with which it's been written. Take it in kind. So trace your fingers up the page a little bit to verse 12, guys. Chapter 3, verse 12. And what he said to all who are in Christ, just hear it now as a man, a husband who's in Christ. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Listen, stop for a second, guys. That's you, and it's me. That God looked at you, and he said, I'll take him. I want him for me. He chose you in Christ. You are holy to him. That is, he chose you and set you apart to himself in a special, unique relationship of a depth of which we have not yet begun to fathom and draw upon. And he has made you and named you to be dearly loved to him. That is, by the way, the same word family as down here when he commands love. He says, I have already made you dearly loved from me. I've taken up a posture and position towards you that I will give and I will give and I will give and I will give and I will give. Now, I want you to become the channel of that. I want you to become a conduit. And I want you to let that be incarnated through you and demonstrated toward your wife. So, husbands, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves toward your wives with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with your wives. Forgive your wife whatever grievances you may have against her. Forgive her as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love toward your wife, which binds all this together in perfect unity. So, who has the harder job? The wife in submitting to a consistently selfish husband, or a husband giving without end and often without reward to a woman whose love tank seems to never be able to read full? And the answer, of course, is yes. But the wife submits because she understands that looming large over her husband is her Lord, who is perfect in love and sovereign and ruling power, and can direct that toward her apart from her husband and around in the intimacy of a personal relationship with Christ. And the husband loves and keeps loving because he is awestruck in worshipful gratitude for the love with which he's been loved by God and which he is able to draw upon in infinite supply as he responds to his wife. Transformed marriages. Transformed families. Next, children and fathers. Children are first, so he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. One command, obey. Word obey means obey. Do what they tell you to do. Without qualification, well, what is the qualification? In everything. In everything. No parameters? Well, I don't think a child is obligated to carry out a parent's sinful directives and commands or wishes. But having said that, there are no qualifiers other than just in everything. Now, I want you to note that he's only going to give the fathers a command here, but he demands from the children obedience to both parents. Somebody's sitting there saying, You have no idea what you're asking me to do. You don't know my parents. Well, I want you to note that he draws a line directly from you in this command to Jesus. For this pleases the Lord. It is pleasured him in the Lord. Because of, on account of, out of your living union with Jesus is an expression of your relationship with Him. Obey your parents. And don't miss what the Bible's telling us here. The ground and reason for your obedience to your parents is not because you want the pleasure of your parents. Now, it's a good thing to please parents. Let me just say, that's a great thing. But it's not a primary thing. It's not the ultimate thing. The ground and reason of our obedience to parents is the intimacy you have with Jesus and your desire to bring pleasure to Him. Now, this is good news. Why is this good news? Well, because sometimes you're going to feel like pleasing your parents, and a lot of times you're not. You're going to say, I don't care. You can suffer for all I care. You make me do all this. I don't care about it. But your love for Jesus should never wane. It is a sad fact, is it not, that there are some parents who simply cannot be pleased no matter what the child does. But I want you to know that even then, even if you aren't able to please your parents, you can please Jesus in the context of your relationship with your parents. And it's going to take a mighty work of grace to frame that up. Yes, there ought to be a better response. There ought to be more loving, more understanding, and parents ought to be... Absolutely. But in that moment, in that family, it's when in living union with Jesus, you can bring to that family what it needs to succeed and know the pleasure of Jesus in doing it. Now, fathers, before we go too hard on the kids, he says to us, verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. One command, do not embitter them. New American Standard Version says, do not exasperate them. King James, do not provoke them. What is he talking about? What does that mean? Well, in the first century Roman world in which Paul and these Christians lived when he wrote this letter, there was something known in Roman culture as patria potestas, meaning the father had absolute, unfettered, unbounded authority to deal with his children in any way he saw fit, and no one would censure him for it. And along comes Jesus, and along come his followers, along come his apostles and the authors of Scripture. And to such a culture, to people in such a culture, to a culture that was in Adam, and now he says to people in Christ, fathers, I want you to realize that while the culture may not lay any boundaries on you, the gospel does. Jesus does. It doesn't say how a father is going to exasperate or embitter or provoke his children, but I think we can figure most of that out. Being overly controlling, unrealistic in expectations, unjust in rules or responsibilities, comparisons of the child to others, abuse of every stripe and variety, severe or unjust discipline, a lack of fatherly love and nurture. That'll pretty much do the job. Okay. Father says, yeah, but my kids are driving me crazy. I don't know what to do. Well, listen, what did he call you? Run your finger up the page again. What did he call you? Who are you to him? You are a chosen people. Chosen person. You are holy. Dearly loved to him. Now turn that ocean of grace flowing through your life on your kids. Let me ask you, when did God decide he was going to look at you this way? When did God say, I chose you? Was it after you had performed so marvelously before him and keeping all his commands? Or was it before? It was before you had done anything one way or another, good or bad. He calls you chosen. He calls you holy. He calls you dearly loved, not because you performed so well for Him, but because of Jesus' performance on your behalf. He came. He gave Himself. He died on the cross. He lived a perfect life so your sins could be forgiven and you could be welcomed at the Father's throne as one righteous in His sight, in the righteousness of Christ. So now, fathers, your son or your daughter, ever hearing your words, you're observing your actions, but you choose them and give them for everybody else on the earth, if you could. No matter how they're doing, no matter what their response is, no matter what their attitude is, would you choose them again in a heartbeat if you could? Do they know that? Do they know that they stand in relationship to you in a unique relationship that is not shared with anyone else on the planet? That they are to you dearly loved. And they know it. They can see it. Be this. Do this. Because they will become discouraged if you do not. It is a sad day when a child finally just gives up. Just the will was just gives way and they throw up the hands of their hearts and they just... they give up hope of ever satisfying or pleasing their parents. We need to remember as fathers that our children's first commitment is to the pleasure of the Heavenly Father, not the earthly father. But where do you think a child gets his first or her first glimpse of what fatherhood is? What ultimately the Heavenly Father is like. If it's not in the circle of the home, in their earthly father. If they are forced to give up the hope of ever pleasing you or me, what will be the hope that they will ever take up as realistic, the hope of living in a wonderful relationship with our Heavenly Father? So we have transformed marriages, transformed homes. He talks a bit about what I'm going to call the transformed workplace. It's slaves and it's masters, verse 22 and chapter 4, verse 1. And I don't have time to go into why I think the appropriate way to apply that in our culture is where we don't have slavery and so forth openly, legally. Why the appropriate way to apply that is probably to our workplaces. But that's simply how I understand it and how I'm going to apply it. You notice he gives a good deal more verbiage to this than he does to the home. I think there's a very good reason for that, because at that time in that little town of Colossae, in that little church there to whom he's writing, there was a great drama playing out. Can't describe it all in detail now, but it simply means that the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon go really together in many ways, because at that time there was a slave owner in the church in Colossae by the name of Philemon. He had had one of his slaves, Onesimus, perhaps steal from him and then run away from him. And in the sovereign grace of God, God drew this Onesimus to the Apostle Paul in Rome, and he was led to faith in Christ and transformed in his own heart and brought into this intimate faith union with Christ as one in Christ, no longer in Adam, but in Christ now, Christ in him. And the Apostle Paul sent him back with another messenger, and they probably carried in their hands both the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon. And so as Onesimus walks into the church, you can imagine everybody went, awkward. Because now all of a sudden, all the relationships among slaves and masters are going to take their cues from what happens next. And so, I think he gives extensive counsel here to help move that in the direction it should go, as well as in the book of Philemon itself. All that being said, he speaks to slaves first. He gives two commands. The first one's in verse 22, slaves obey. Second one is in verse 23, work. Obey, that's exactly what he told the kids to do. You do that too. Work means do, accomplish, carry out, produce for your boss, your supervisor, your employer. Produce. Make them successful. You notice the qualifiers on obey? It's your earthly masters in everything. Your earthly masters. Implication, of course, that you have a heavenly master as well. The earthly master is not ultimate over you. But do it in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. He draws a line right back to Jesus again, doesn't he? Whatever you do, work. How? With all your heart. As working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Obey and work. You notice verse 24 tells us a couple things. It tells us that we're not working ultimately for a paycheck. Now we are working for a paycheck because that's a good thing to have, isn't it? It's a good thing to have a paycheck, right? Amen. Yeah, I thought so. I thought you'd see it my way. But ultimately, we're not working for a paycheck. Ultimately, we're working for a reward that is not given in this world. And ultimately, you are not working for your boss. You are working for the Lord. You're looking for His well done. Now, he speaks to masters. So I'm going to apply here. Employers, verse 1, chapter 4. And he gives one command. Provide. Give. Hold out to them. Provide for them. What? What is right and fair? Why? Because you know that you also have a master in heaven. He draws a line right back to Jesus. So here we are, and we need to. We're approaching time to be done. So let me just summarize it here. 8 commands. Can't rip them out of their context. We have to read them in the context of what he's been saying. Hear them as those whom he's described, those living in a union with a real living union with Christ. 8 commands, 7 times he draws a line right back to Jesus to make sure we don't miss the point. Now, there's one other thing I want you to notice about this. He talks in pairs, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. In every case, the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to begin with the person that, humanly speaking, is on the bottom, running the ladder. And then secondly, he goes to the one who, humanly speaking, would be considered to be on a rung above the others. So he talks first to wives and to children and to slaves. Why does he do that? He doesn't tell us why he does that, so any answer is going to be speculative, but I'd like to give you a thought. I think that he probably begins with the wives, the children, and the slaves, those who would be deemed humanly in the bottom position. Because the real power in relationships does not reside where you think it does. The real power to make relationships work resides somewhere other than you thinking in Adam would conclude it is. These are relationships now in Christ. In Christ's kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. In any relationship, the power to harm lies primarily with the one considered on top. But in these relationships in Christ, the power to make those relationships succeed, I submit to you, lies more fully in the ones on the bottom. Now, everybody's responsible. Nobody gets off the hook. But I just think that the power to make relationships succeed lies not necessarily where we might conclude it does. I mean, you may have a really messed up boss or employer. But if the employees conduct themselves, the power of Christ in these ways, probably, not necessarily, but probably, a greater percentage of the time, that company's going to succeed. You may have a really messed up dad. But if the kids walk with God, not going to be easy. Not going to be pleasant. But if the kids walk with God, probably that family is going to work at least at the optimal that is possible under the conditions. See, we conclude something because we think in Adam. But in Christ, I'm just telling you. I think the power to really make relationships succeed is not where we would first think it is.